And then I have been the blessing of sharing on one of the most important verses you've never heard of. This is, and I mean that, this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. And I bet if there was a show of hands, very few people have said they've ever read it before or could tell me where it is. Marty, you're a good Christian guy. You grew up in a good Christian household. Any guess what part of the Bible this sentence is from? Hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Good, good. Fair. I was asking another brother who's got a master's in theology. He said, this is our topic today. And he said, what's that verse? Okay, but I will posit this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. And that's why we're talking about it. This whole series is on wonders of Christ, meaning stuff that the Bible talks about that if that is unveiling something rich and mysterious about our relationship to him and how our real experience of salvation works. These are things that if you read the New Testament in a casual way, it can just kind of move over your head. But there's something so rich and powerful even in this little sentence. And I will apologize in advance. This is going to get really brainy and technical. And I'm not even sure that I had enough coffee today for all of that. But I want to tell you the long and the short of it up front. This verse and the verses that it explains is the reason why when you pray, you feel like Jesus is with you. This is the reason. What happens in this verse is why there's a man in heaven. His name is Jesus. He's got a body. He's there. Why is it when I pray, I know I have him right now? It's a spiritual thing. And we often shovel that in the category into God can do whatever he wants. It just works. That is true, I think, of only one. I kind of threw out one. I'm going to be strong on this. I think it's only one thing is that true of in the New Testament. It can't be only one. Very few things can we answer it with God wants it that way. I think it's just like election in Romans 11. Why are we elect? Paul's answer is, you're just a pot. Don't question the potter too hard, as in God wants it that way. But actually, why is it that we have Jesus's presence right now? The answer is not, it's God, don't worry about it. There's something profound and real that happened in the resurrection that makes Christ available, not just in the here and now, but actually he is giving us himself. This is our hope of change. His death on the cross forgave us of our sins, secured a redemption, but I still have to live with simple old me. How do I change? How do I become like Christ? Has everything to do with this sentence. Okay, so if you don't know what goes on for the next half hour, just know God is helping you change because of this sentence. But I want to give you a framework. Well, I can just say about this. This is a sentence from a verse in the Bible. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I'm not going to unpack it just yet, but I want you to say that last Adam, that's Jesus. This verse is saying something about Jesus. And then the word became has to mean change. Became means something became, right? You have a change where the result is a life-giving spirit. So we're talking about what happened to Jesus in resurrection. But to talk about that well, we need to know some things that happened a little before. Okay, I thought I just was hitting this wrong. Not me. There we go. Now it's on. There we go. Okay, because we have to know that this word became happened for Jesus another time. This is in the opening of the Gospel of John, and it is telling us what happened when Jesus, when the Son of God became a man. Sorry, I just realized most all of these verses, if you are new to the Bible, I know there's people who are new among us. I apologize. You might not understand any of these verses. This is not the New Beginner series. This is like deep wonders of Christ. So just ask your neighbor afterwards, okay? Because I can't give you the backstory. All of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's going on in John is he's presenting the Son of God as the Word of God. Is someone in eternity past, before creation, the Son of God was like the Word of God, making God known and clear. But even more amazingly, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowed her, and the Son of God became flesh. There's change. He was the Son of God in eternity, and he did not have flesh and blood. And then after this process of what God did, he took on humanity. He became a human being, just like you and I. And that is a profound change. In the same way, in the history of the Son of God, we've already seen he gone from eternity past to becoming a human being. And then he lived a human life. He was born, he was raised. At about 30, he began his public ministry, doing miracles, teaching the Bible. And then he died and resurrected. And in that resurrection, we have this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We've jumped right from John at the incarnation of Jesus right to this verse deep in 1 Corinthians 15:45 about what happened to Jesus in resurrection. So a little preface, this is about resurrection because if you flip open your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll realize the entire chapter is about resurrection. And even a few verses before this, the paragraph starts with, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. The whole flow of thought is amazing. We're not going to unpack all of it. But what he's talking about, the last Adam became, that is became when he raised from the dead. So we have these two becomings. The Word became flesh. It's the incarnation. And in the resurrection, that Word, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. These are two bookends of the earthly ministry of Jesus in the history of salvation. We have to realize that salvation worked out in a history, right? Things happened in time. And just as there is a change when the Word became flesh, there was then in resurrection a becoming, a change where something happened in the last Adam. He took on a new state that he did not have before. So what does this sentence actually say? Thus it is written, and then quote, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 2, the first man, that is the man, Adam, when God created Adam and then Eve in the garden. What he did with Adam is he took some dirt, he got it all together, he formed it in some way, and then he breathed. And then this is the comment on what happened to that pile of dust after God breathed into him. It said the man became a living being. That is how Adam came into the being. And then Paul is using these words, the first man. Obviously, he's the beginning of us all. He's the beginning of humanity. This is how the first man came into being. And then he goes on to these words, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we've moved from Adam in Genesis 2 to Jesus. And he's calling him an Adam, which Jesus completely was. When the Word took on flesh, he took on humanity. He was an Adam. He was in the line of the race of Adam. But what's amazing in his death and resurrection, he put an end to that whole lineage. He was the last Adam. We covered 2 weeks ago in the new man, when Christ died on the cross, he took the Gentiles, the Jews, and made them both one new man in him. He was the last Adam and the beginning of a whole new lineage of people. So, Brother Tony, did you know that you were an Adam at one time? Right, but he's the last one. How does that work? We're 2,000 years after later, right? All of us were born in Adam. When you're born, you're just in the line of Adam, just like this is talking about. But when you believe into Jesus, something in you genuinely dies because he's the last. You're connected to him. And then we're born again because of his resurrection, a new creation. That's why he's the last one. I'm living a lot later. I'm 2,000 plus years later, but he put an end. And when I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, receive justification. I am moved on out of Adam into something new, a new man, a new creation. So that just really, I just covered like the first word, last, right? Last Adam, okay? That's where this is going to be technical. I apologize. Okay, that's why Paul is calling Jesus the last Adam. He put an end to something. And if we were talking about Ephesians a couple weeks ago, where he on the cross made a new man, it could have a different ending. Or if we were talking about last week, how we were born again through the resurrection, our next end of this sentence would be about we're born again because of the last Adam. But Paul is trying to show us something that happened to Jesus personally in his resurrection. What does become mean? And then what is a life-giving spirit? What in the world does that mean? A life-giving spirit. And I'll say right off the bat, I'm going to talk about translation, big S, little s, the definite article, the indefinite article. I apologize. We're going to get into why translations have a hard time with this sentence. And I will say, we're touching something, and I have quote, whatever. We're touching something that is, you do not have to agree with me on everything to be a Christian or to be a brother or sister in the church. There are different ways to handle this translation and this verse, but we feel this is important. We're going to put out what we think is really what's going on in Paul, and there's a lot going on here. We are stepping from orthodoxy, which is the word became flesh, into this amazing middle zone where a lot of orthodox people have different ideas, okay? We can think that orthodox views of the triune God were hashed out a long time ago, and there's nothing more to say. Actually, what happened a long time ago is they kind of set the fence and said, don't go over the bounds. The church fathers taught us what not to say. When you look at a verse like this, there's a whole lot of different ideas what you can say and what may be true inside that fence. Once Rex even got 20 commentators on a sheet all on this verse, and I'm pretty sure we had 22 distinct ideas. 20 commentators and 22 distinct. Only Christians can do that, right? So we feel pretty clear and strong about one of those 22 ideas, okay? But you could have the other 21, and we love you, brother. You are welcome here, and we're just enjoying Christ together, okay? So this translation is a life-giving spirit. Challenging because there's no thes in this sentence. There's no a or the. It's really just the last Adam became life-giving spirit. And you have to think, what is that? Is that a life-giving spirit? Well, then you have to think, are there more than one life-giving spirit? If you say, there's more than one life-giving spirit, you can think of other verses where the Holy Spirit gives life. That is a great trait of the Holy Spirit. I have a verse, right? Yeah, look at, I took this slide out. Did I? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay? So there's a lot of verses to say the Holy Spirit gives life. And if Jesus in resurrection became a different life-giving spirit, you have to go, well, do I need an interaction with two separate life-giving spirits? How many life-giving spirits do I need to meet in order to be born again? It's complicated. If you want to go A, life-giving spirit, and you want to say lowercase s, life-giving spirit, the answer's Not as simple as it sounds. A lot of translations, though, avoid capital S spirit, as in like almost all translations avoid capital S spirit. If you read scholars and expositors on this, they will say, I think there's only one conclusion. You got to go big S. But translators are going to avoid it, feeling like you might get the wrong idea about the triune God at this moment. If you get the wrong idea, you might think that this is saying Jesus became the Spirit, and they're gone, like one of them is gone, okay? That is a danger people can have in their mind reading this. So, and I'll just say off the bat, that did not happen. We are not modalists. We believe the triune God existed as Father, Son, and Spirit at all points in salvation history. That's not where we're going with this, okay? I just say all of that to show you the mud and the weeds of this verse, and to say, you know what makes the most sense here? The last Adam became life-giving, big S, Spirit. I'll win you over eventually. I know, we're getting there. It's a hard one. Because the Spirit and the Son, they're distinct, but that doesn't mean that they're separate. This is a truth about the triune God. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct, but they are never at any one point separate. That phrase is coined, the distinct but not separate. That's coined by Tertullian, I think like 250 or 240 AD. That is a staple of the church fathers and Orthodox understanding of the triune God. They're different, they're distinct, but you can't say they're ever that different, separate, right? They're never separate. And then Paul is clear in his own theology that they're different. Look at I have 1 Corinthians 15:45 right there. We don't have to look at this and say they're not separate. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is 2 Corinthians. It's written 3 months after the first verse, okay? 1 Corinthians, 3 months later comes 2 Corinthians. And in other verses, they're all together and we don't have any problems with them. We have a lot of problems. People can have problems with the first verse. But look at Galatians 4:6. No one has problems with this one. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Every translation that I looked at has no problem saying big S there. But think about it. There's the Spirit of his Son. Is it? Whose Spirit is it? It's the Spirit of his Son. That is who is in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So even in this last verse, it's very, very clear. It's the Holy Spirit is crying out in our hearts. But it's the Holy Spirit of his Son, of God and of the Son. Abba, Father. Okay. So I'm going to read two quotes because I've already walked us into the weeds of what this verse can say and what it doesn't say. And what it does say is profound and amazing, and that's the point. But since it's unfamiliar to a lot of Christians, I'm going to put my words in somebody else's mouth. We're going to read some quotes just to show that I'm not crazy or we didn't make this up, okay? This is a living, not liberal, and reformed scholar, Richard B. Gaffin. You can go to Philly and shake his hand. He wrote a book on this in the 80s, and a lot of what he's saying is from the classic Bible writer, Andrew Murray, the great South African. We got some South Africans here. Okay, Andrew Murray said some of this stuff in 1880, and then Richard Gaffin took it farther in 1980, and these are some of his words from 2015, commenting specifically on this verse. It is not only unnecessary, but entirely unwarranted to read capital S Spirit as a denial of the personal distinction between Christ and the Spirit, and that's irreconcilable with later church formulation of Trinitarian doctrine. Paul is clear about that personal distinction elsewhere, like the verses I just read. The point is not who Christ is essentially, eternally, or unchangeably, but what he became in history, particularly what he became in history as the last Adam. In view here is what has happened to Christ in history as incarnate in terms of his true humanity. So He's pretty strong. We're not talking about Christ essentially. We're not talking about the identity of the Son and the Spirit and the triune God. But what's going on here to take it seriously is how the Word became flesh, and in the resurrection, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's something of the history a man passed through. So, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it expresses the momentous, sorry, this is a little big word stuff, but I couldn't say it any better. This verse expresses the momentous and epical significance of the resurrection for Christ personally. What Paul brings into view is Christ's own climactic transformation by the Spirit in his resurrection, a transformation that results in a new and permanent relationship between Christ and the Spirit. Let me read that again. What's going on in resurrection is a climactic, new, and personal transformation of the relationship between Christ and the Spirit. The result is a functional unity, a unity in their conjoint activity of such intimacy and inseparability that it is captured most adequately as the apostle sees it by saying that he has been raised from the dead. Christ has become, and so now is, and remains in his activity, the life-giving Spirit. What we are brought about to see is that for Paul, Christ and the Spirit are united in the activity of giving resurrection life. What did I just read, right? I know that's a lot. What's amazing and bold about this sentence is that in resurrection, there is a new, transformed by the Spirit relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit, bringing us resurrection life. What that means is that they are not separable in their activity now. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. When I pray to Jesus and I feel his presence, that is because I have the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit and he is moving and he is transforming us, it is actually bringing us the person of Jesus. This is the point. This is why Jesus could say at the end of Matthew, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is really important. I'll get the big scary verse, quote off. But what it means, is there a black button here? Some of these, yeah. No, that's pointer. Okay. What it means, sometimes when we experience the Holy Spirit, there are two very different ideas in Christianity on the extremes, right? One extreme is very focused on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And if something dramatic isn't happening, the Holy Spirit isn't there. If something big and moving and loud isn't happening, then the whole place was dead, okay? I don't think I have to say more. You know, that's one side. The other side is just as overly simple with the Holy Spirit. An uber reformed, or what, I don't want to, sorry, I didn't mean to name names. Another side of the Holy Spirit is the only thing the Holy Spirit does is create faith in me when the Bible is being preached. Those are two very different things. One is like we experience the Holy Spirit for miracles and big dramatic things, and anything short of that is not real. And then the other one is like, don't think about any of that wild stuff. We think it's all demons. It only happens when you preach the gospel and you find that you have faith, okay? There are two very different views of the Holy Spirit in Christianity. And this view of the life-giving Spirit does something totally different, balances it, brings it down the middle to something that is everyday and more profound. What I mean is the Holy Spirit is not just the agent of Christ. We had a sister here for a while who was pretty clear about a few verses. And she said, Christ is not in me. He's in heaven. The Holy Spirit is here as his representative. We're like, well, sister, you have some verses, but there are more verses than that, right? That's one view. Christ is up there. The Holy Spirit is only saying whatever the Lord would say or taking orders, just leading me into whatever Jesus wants me to do. You see how the Holy Spirit himself is just kind of an agent taking orders. What this is doing is saying that Jesus not just is always available. We know him today as the Spirit. It's not just the Holy Spirit saying to me what he wants me to hear. When I have the Holy Spirit, I actually have his real presence right now. But it goes even deeper. We don't just have the presence of Christ. We have his person. It's not just that he's with us, but the humanity that passed through history, that lived and died, is now being brought to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not just his presence, it's his person. That's really important. That's why this is a wonder of Christ. And I'll skip this verse. This is super profound. We don't got time for that. But that's where the work and the focus of the Holy Spirit is focused on transforming us into the very image of Jesus. I'm going to go through one more kind of deep verse. I think some of it can make sense pretty quick. And then we'll just talk about, what does this mean? Why is this important for my personal practical life? What the Holy Spirit is doing is bringing Jesus to you so you can change. The Christian life is not reading a bunch of rules so that you can imitate and try to work on yourself and be better. That doesn't work, A, because we're us. I'm me. And B, I need a different life. I need a better life. And then what happens when we experience the Holy Spirit? Say you're anxious. You don't just need peace. You need Christ. Because Christ said, Paul said of Christ in Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. So when the Holy Spirit comes and comforts you and with his presence says, it's going to be okay. You know what he's giving you? Not just an attribute or an idea of peace. He's giving you the person, peace himself. Christ, his humanity that he picked up along the way in his human living is now being worked into us. All that being said, I think these verses may read themselves for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I think at this point, we can understand Jesus is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Jesus is, there is freedom. This is not a Trinitarianly complicated sentence. You're saying what happened in resurrection. They are together. Why, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom? Because of the next verse. How do we experience freedom? How does real change from all my problems happen? Well, it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Look at 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What this is describing is something that can happen to you every single day. And it is the privilege and right of a Christian to experience this every single day. And it is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost happened so that this can happen. When we just turn our hearts to the Lord, say, Lord, I love you. I read some words in the Bible. I become filled in his presence. You know what happens? I behold the glory of the Lord. That's the glory of the Word who became flesh and then became a life-giving Spirit in heaven. That's the glory of Jesus. And by that experience of the presence with the Holy Spirit, I am being transformed. In that moment, when you're close to the Lord, something is really happening on the inside. There's a transformation. Something of my old junk is being worked out. Because it's not just I have his presence, he is being worked into me. I have his grace. I have his peace. I have his care. I have his responsibility. I have his compassion. I have his tenderness. And they are being transformed into me. That's what transformed means, into the same image. That image is Jesus, the man who has all those human virtues. It's a humanity that he secured through his life and his death and his resurrection. And it is being lived out in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never come into you and make you do stuff you don't want to do. He will not violate your will because he wants you to be a human. That's why Jesus became a human, so that the Spirit could work a new human into you. See how this is theologically rich and so simple practically. When I turn to the Lord and I experience Jesus, I have the last Adam who became a life-giving spirit giving that life to me. Is it the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is it the person of Christ? Yes. And I'm changing from one degree of glory to another. I love that translation. The Greek is just from glory to glory, but it means from one experience. That's really a glory. Doesn't it feel that way? You have a good morning time with the Lord. Sometimes I remember first year of my master's, I would spend like a half an hour just memorizing Colossians and pray, reading Colossians and being it. And I would leave my room feeling like I had just taken a shower. So full of the presence of the Lord. That's a glory. And you have that one day on Monday. You know what you need Tuesday? You need from glory to glory. You need one degree of glory to another degree of glory because something is genuinely happening. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So with all that complicated stuff being said, I hope we can have a simplicity to appreciate this verse. It's on the top here. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Can we all just declare that kind of strongly together, this top verse? Ready, set, go. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Just in closing, I'll say this is the reality and the main purpose of the Holy Spirit's work today. Yes, bigger things, like miraculous things, are real. Yes, when you open the Bible and you have it expounded well, faith happens. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But both of those are to make us like Christ. And because of their inseparable union, relationship, in resurrection, they have a joint activity, bringing the person and the character of Christ to us. And this is something we experience every day just by turning to the Lord, saying, I love you, being in a meeting like this, singing songs, being filled with the Spirit. Something is genuinely changing in you. And if you haven't experienced the Lord enough to kind of get frustrated with yourself, don't worry. You know, when I was a Christian for 5 or 8 years, I thought I was going to be great. And then give it another 10 years, and I began to realize, oh, I've got a lot of problems. And then I tried really hard to grow and give it another 10 years. And actually, I found new problems. But you know what happens? There is genuine hope of transformation. Because the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We can end with a little bit of prayer. May we all just be encouraged to experience the Spirit, have the Lord, be filled with his glory, and realize he is making you the most human human. That's where the transformation is. That's where he's working on. He is working himself into us.